sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 11, where we are working on verses 1 through 3. All right, the eternal God is of such a quality and such a nature that one cannot know him apart from certain means. And first and foremost, one cannot know God unless God determines to reveal himself. God, this process of revelation has come throughout history in many ways, but the final form, which we have, is the written form of the Word of God, by which God has recorded his actions and his promises, his plan, and even the future in terms of the prophetic word to people so that they can understand the particulars of his plan. However, this requires the entire gap system if it is to be effective in our dispensation. This requires orientation to the local church, face-to-face teaching, the pastor teacher, submission to authority, true humility, systematic study and teaching of the Word of God, and all these factors have to come together if the believer is indeed to profit in the angelic conflict. So that is why we are here, is to continue our intake of sound teaching so that we can continue to reflect the glory of the Lord in our daily lives and be able to handle the situations which we come to face in the angelic conflict. So it's time to rebound if necessary. We recognize the rapid recovery system is always here for us. There is no reason to spend any significant time out of fellowship other than your own volition. And so each individual believer has to make sure you are ready to clear the decks, get to where you need to be spiritually and mentally, and focus on what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth, the organization which you have chosen at this point to replace unfaithful Israel with, and who serves as the custodian of your word during this dispensation. We recognize that this dispensation is limited, that we are approaching the end of it, and that ultimately Israel will resume its place as the custodian of your plan based on failing positive volition among the Gentiles and increased positive volition among your chosen people. We thank you for the orientation to history that allows us to know where we are, and the orientation to your word that provides godliness and the great blessings associated with it. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here in Mark we are now down to essentially the last week of Jesus' life. We are dealing with what is commonly titled the triumphal entry, which is in fact anything but there is an element, as we will see, of rejoicing, it appears. However shallow and superficial it may have been, whatever the understanding was, there was an element of great joy, apparently, associated with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So one of the things, the first thing chronologically that we want to point out is as they approach Jerusalem, now this is Monday, this is not Sunday. Many people have wrongly identified, as it were, Palm Sunday as the day Jesus went into Jerusalem. It was not. It was, if anything, Palm Monday. And the fact is, as we see here in Mark, the last reference we have, Jesus is in Jericho. Well, what we're not told there, what Mark doesn't fill in for us, but we deduce from Luke, is that Jesus spent the night in Jericho at the house of one Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector in that town. And so following that, he got up the next morning with his apostles and whoever else may have been accompanying him. But there were also other pilgrims, as we know, on the road making this arduous trek from Jericho up to Jerusalem, about 3,300 or so feet change in elevation. the better part of a little more than half a mile and change. And so this was rigorous, but suffice it to say that tourists have made this trip, and actually less than, because Jesus actually is only going to Bethany at first. And so the trip, it was said to be about 16 miles. A group of hikers made it in about 8 hours. But first, we're going to shorten that journey by 2 miles because Bethany is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So it's a 14-mile trek, and I think Jesus and his group probably made it in maybe 6 hours or so, maybe seven. But it appears that Jesus was an early riser, very often up at the crack of dawn. And sometimes before that, as we know from other things we had seen in the Gospel of Mark previously, when he was up in the fourth watch, spending all night in prayer on a couple of occasions. And we saw one up on the mountain when he finally walks across the water to meet the disciples. And even previous to that, when they were out looking for him early in the morning and couldn't find him, because he had risen while it was still long before daybreak. And so Jesus uses obviously what time he can to have to himself in order to commune with his Father. So this trip is made, I presume he gets up relatively early. Let's say they leave at 7. If it's a 6 or 7 hour trip, they're there by 1 or 2. Well, this fits with what we know because word got out. There were other pilgrims, of course, making this trek to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they would not necessarily have stopped at Bethany. Now, obviously, Jesus, as we know, stopped at Bethany where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. But they did not have the big dinner. They had a big dinner that night, at afternoon, evening. And it was at the house of one Simon the leper. We find that out in Mark's and Matthew's flashbacks, as they don't include the anointing of Jesus where John includes it chronologically, even though that's when it happened. And so as they move into Bethany, other people would continue the trek into Jerusalem. And the word naturally sort of spread that Jesus was out here on the outskirts. I mean, Jesus was famous, somewhat popular, even though the crowds may have been superficial and not really understood what he was doing or what his message truly was. He was still relatively popular and people wanted to see him. Maybe not as much here in Judea as they did, say, in Galilee and other places. Because we really have the focal point of Jewish hostility toward Jesus is largely in Jerusalem. I mean, that's not that there are not other isolated pockets of hostility towards him, but in Jerusalem, certainly it is concentrated in the Sanhedrin, the elders of the people, the religious establishment, the function of the temple, which Jesus had disrupted 3 years earlier and had not done anything since. No doubt there had been, you know, word sent out, I presume, from the authorities, if this Jesus character shows up, keep an eye on him. And if he does anything, let us know. Well, the first cleansing of the temple occurred in 30 AD. But since then, nothing. And it appears, of course, from the history of all of this, that Caiaphas had actually just begun using the temple precincts for business purposes not long prior to that. So if Jesus waited in there, say he did this late in 29 or even early in 30 AD, and Jesus wades in there immediately and begins to attack the system, one would expect that Caiaphas would take this as a personal affront because he was really the one responsible for this. So as he approaches, the people, word goes out into Jerusalem that Jesus is coming, and we'll see that's important because as we get further into this, that we're going to see that crowds, some came out from Jerusalem and made the final trip in, say, half mile or whatever it was, mile. We know Bethany was 2 miles away, but Jesus doesn't get on the colt until probably about the time they're at Bethphage. And as again, the geography of all of this, you should have a map that will show you Jericho is down on the east there of Jerusalem. And as you approach from the east, history has it that, let's see, where are we at here? Oh, that's not the right map. That's one reason why I can't read it. As you approach on the east, history has it that Bethany lie on the east side of the Mount of Olives and that Bethphage lie on the western side of the Mount of Olives. So some have it even lower. Down toward the Valley of Kidron, you had to go up to get to Bethany, And then continue on up over the Mount of Olives, and you would hit Bethphage either on the way down or right at the bottom. Some have suggested it was just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. But then you went through this valley, the Valley of Kidron, and then you reascended back up as you were going into Jerusalem. It was an ascent. Even after you'd come across the Mount of Olives, you'd go down and then back up. And so there's about a 2-mile distance between Bethany and Jerusalem. We don't really know. There isn't enough evidence that I found to really pinpoint the actual location of Bethphage. But he had to go through it, and that's important. Again, pointing out that these names have significance. Bethphage, meaning house of unripe figs, and Bethany, house of misery or suffering or depression. And these names are prophetic. Jerusalem, of course, some have it basically as city of peace. It has obviously the shalom root in it, shalem, the verb. So certainly it has to do with peace. And Ir, the word for city, Jerusalem, is probably where this is derived from. Although, again, some of that is still somewhat shrouded in mystery. But we have enough of an idea to know what's going on here. Well, these villages, the names turn out to be significant as Israel is viewed as a house of unripe figs. They are not producing the fruit that God is seeking. And even more so, we're going to see in the cursing of the fig tree, the temple system was completely bankrupt. They weren't even unripe figs. They weren't figs at all. And so, as he is making this way into Jerusalem, he sends out 2 of his disciples, unnamed here, and this fits very well with Mark's purpose in writing as he sets Jesus forth as a servant. And these 2 just serve here as what servants are supposed to be, nameless, faceless, just get the job done. That's all you're here for at that level as the servant of God. You're not here for fame or fortune or any of these other things. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you. Again, they were either just on the east side of the Mount of Olives getting ready to cross over, or they were on the west side and Bethphage lie somewhere below them that they could see. And that's the village is Bethphage that he's talking about, although it's not made explicit here. But the order of the cities is given in reverse order as Jesus was approaching them. He would approach Bethany, then Bethphage, then Jerusalem. In Mark, he has it set up just the opposite of that. And immediately as you enter it, the village, you will find a colt tied there. This is a general term, colt, for any small foal or animal. But what we find out from Matthew specifically is that it is a donkey, and not only is there a colt there, his mother is there. And so you actually have 2 donkeys tied there in a street. And we'll point out that was somewhat unusual. You didn't normally leave, well, it'd be like leaving your car unlocked and running. You don't do that. When you get out of it, if you got any sense, you don't do that. So they've left an unlocked running car out in the alleyway, well, or the main street even worse. So this was unusual that this would be this way. But Jesus manifests supernatural knowledge of this, and he says, no one has ever sat on this colt. It's never been ridden before. Untie it and bring it here. And again, as we pointed out, in many cases in Mark's account, when there are multiple things involved, like the 2 demoniacs, the 2 blind men in Jericho, here the 2 donkeys. Mark only mentions that which is germane to what he's doing. He doesn't talk about the full picture because he's not interested in the full picture in that sense. He's focusing on one specific thing. For whatever his purposes may be, that's the way he does it. And it doesn't mean the other accounts are in error or that Mark has left stuff out. It's just that if there are 2 people there and you say so-and-so was there, it doesn't mean so-and-so else wasn't there. It just means that the one person is the one you're focusing on. Well, untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. And again, as we pointed out, there is a textual issue here. In verse 3, that makes it a little difficult, but I think the New American Standard has very well reflected the sense of what the Greek is here. And the statement that Jesus makes, you say the Lord has need of it, is the end of his words for what you're going to say to those people. And then this further explanation, and immediately he will send it back here. And again, to me, the clinching thing here is Jesus' use of the adverb hoda, here. Because some have suggested that, well, this whole thing is the statement they were to say to the guy, and they were to tell the guy, the Lord has need of it, and once he's done with it, he'll bring it back here, i.e. here to you. But I don't think that's what was said. Now, was the colt probably returned? I suspect it was. I suspect the colt was returned. I don't think Jesus is a thief, for one thing. I don't think he takes things and keeps them if they aren't his. But wait a second, everything's his. So he could have kept it. But I suspect that the colt was returned, although we're never really fully told. But again, when we get into the isagogics behind this, the Angaria system, you can see that one of the things you see in it is very often whatever was pressed into service was returned. This was not unusual. So Jesus sends them in, and we are dealing with this. We're some ways into this. I want to back up just a little bit here about this matter of Angaria, just to review this some. This explains to me, as we pointed out, there, you know, Dan Barker back in point 49, that far back even, says Jesus and the apostles are guilty of stealing, but his book, Losing Faith in Faith from Preacher to Atheist, kind of indicates to me I might not want to take his view on this one. That he may have tipped his hand with the nature of his book. And that this is either a reversionist of the worst sort or a complete unbeliever, whichever you want, I don't know. But I'm not going to listen to him either way. It doesn't make any difference what he is at that level. So again, people have offered a lot of creative solutions, but point 52, the key to all of this is found in the system of Angaria. And this originated with the Persians, and in a sense was their postal system, which again became the foundation. The Persians were great innovators, by the way. When the Jews were in captivity to the Persians, they were exposed to a lot of things. As we know, they were great astronomers. And this shaded off, into astrology and other factors. But as we know, these types of people were the ones that came from the East to worship at the birth of Christ. Because they had observed in their astronomical charts that this was time for the King of the Jews to be born. Well, if these Persians could figure that out, why couldn't the Jews? Well, the answer is volition. Negative volition. They didn't want to figure it out necessarily. Although, strangely enough, just like there is today at some level a lot of rapture talk, there was a lot of messianic talk during that day. There were people coming and passing themselves off as the Messiah and seeking to attract followers and draw them away. Well, the Persians had a postal system that was the envy of the world. And the Romans later adopted and uses this. Well, good. If it isn't broke, don't fix it. And if somebody's got a good idea, you don't have to constantly reinvent the wheel. I mean, it pretty well functions as it's supposed to. And so the way it worked, of course, this involved couriers, point 54, on horseback, who were posted at certain stages along the chief roads of the empire, primarily for delivering royal dispatches. I mean, it's not that they didn't carry other things, but primarily this was the system of royalty. This was the system of the king. And they carried him day and night in any kind of weather. You know, neither rain, nor sleet, nor snow, nor gloom of night will keep us from our appointed rounds. And so 55, the Roman system involved the supply of horses and their maintenance as a compulsory duty from which the emperor alone could grant exemption. And essentially one of the things we see is that everybody was subject to this. And essentially it came to be known, well, point 56 here, under the Greek term Angaria, which the Greek is just, the English is really just a reflection of that. A loan word in Hebrew, the system was universally in use and was so burdensome to the general public that the word finally came to be used of compulsory service in general. And 57, it is clear that officials used to commandeer men, asses, and other means of transport for the state's needs. And sometimes illegally for their own, but you know, hey, if you're in a position of authority and you got the right to abuse your power, you might as well, huh? Well, people did it. It didn't make it right. And sometimes they would do this, just as politicians and people do now, do things for their own benefit that was not really in their purview, really was not their authority to do so. It's not, they're not there. This whole system was not there to serve, say, a given soldier, whoever it may have been. Well, 58, Roman soldiers were certainly allowed to use this system freely. as is clear in the case of Simon of Cyrene. Matthew 27:32, that's where we see it pretty clearly in action with the pressing into service of a bystander who really had nothing to do with the proceedings at hand. He was just there. And unfortunately, this is called being in the wrong place at the wrong time, if you are Simon of Cyrene. And so Matthew 27:32, and as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And if they had, as you can imagine here, the right on a crucifixion detail to commandeer people as they went, they certainly had it at other times. This was not limited simply to this crucifixion detail. And so they just tell the guy, hey, buddy, come here, and you better drop and come. Because other than that, there was going to be some trouble. And one of the things, of course, this system was rife, and could be, rife with abuse because soldiers knew they were in these positions where they could exploit the populace if they even chose to. They could. And so this created, as you might imagine, bad blood. Who likes taxes? Who likes compulsory service? Nobody. And essentially, nobody likes that. So the populace chafed under this. They didn't like it, but there wasn't anything they could do about it. So this practice is also the reason for one of Jesus' teachings about going the extra mile. Matthew 5:41. And the reason they pressed Simon into service there, of course, is Jesus is now physically incapable from the beatings of carrying his own crossbeam to the place of crucifixion. He is physically, it's all he can do to keep moving. And he could not bear the extra weight. So Matthew 5:41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile with him, go two. Well, the system behind this is Angaria, where the Roman soldier could press you into service for the needs of the state. And typically, the length of service was 1 mile. That was all they could expect. They weren't allowed to just take you and make you travel 500 miles, say, and do all that. That wasn't allowed. Because there had to be the next point along the path, just as you have postal couriers who travel along and deliver mail to a certain point, and then somebody else takes over, and the mail is transferred, and then it's delivered finally somewhere down the line. Maybe transferred 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Well, the same thing went on in this system. So Jesus said, if they press you into service and tell you, all right, it's your time for the mile, you tell them, I'll do two. Rather than chafe against the unfairness of the situation, which it was unfair, it was undeserved suffering at that level. I mean, granted, it was supposed to be, quote, a necessity of the state, but the person could, you know, and if you rejected, there was some real problem. Well, 59, while it is likely the general public objected to any sort of forced service, who wouldn't? There was also the added issue of not knowing whether or not any animal pressed into service would be returned to its rightful owner. And 60, since Jesus basically made use of the Angaria system, one must ask what his reasoning was. Now, there are other creative solutions to this, that Jesus had made arrangements with a guy in advance, and he said, I'm going to send two guys to pick up this donkey lately. However, this is all just argument from silence. There's no way you can prove that. And while it's creative, it doesn't really answer the question. Number one, when he tells the apostles, they should have been thinking about this. When he tells the apostles, nobody has ever sat on that colt yet. Well, how would he know that? Even if he'd made previous arrangements with the owner, how would he know nobody had sat on the colt in the meantime? And the answer is he couldn't have, unless he's God, unless he's deity. He's got some sort of supernatural information here. So, again, the question is, what was his reasoning? And did he really have any right to do what he did? Or, as critics have maintained, is this just some abuse by Jesus that was perpetrated on this poor guy? Which it's not, as we'll see. Well, 61, it is clear from the history of Israel that the right to impress, to take something for public or military service, was understood to be the royal right of kings. In fact, it was included in the warning to the nation about the folly of wanting a king. 1 Samuel 8:16, they were warned in advance. Of course, as we know in this deal with Samuel, Samuel is ticked off at the people because they want a king. And God essentially tells Samuel, don't be mad at the people because it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. They essentially decided they did not want a theocracy anymore, a kingdom in which God ruled as king and worked through prophets and priests and judges, but rather a system whereby they were like all the other nations in the world and they had a visible physical king. See, God's their king. A theocracy is just a status in which God rules as king over the nation, the invisible God. And he has various representatives he picks as his representatives, but there's no earthly, as it were, home for God, other than, we would say, the temple. But other nations, of course, they had kings and palaces and all the trappings associated with royalty and large courts and all these things, harems and all that. And the Jews said, well, we want to be like him. We want to be like them. We want to have a king, a visible king, so we can see. And the Lord points out to the people through Samuel. He said, verse 11, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons, forced service. He's not going to ask. He's not going to have a draft lottery. He's just going to take them. And he will place them in his chariots among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and reap his harvest and make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed. This is the tithe. This is the 10% that the government's going to collect in order to function. Essentially, a national tax. And give them to his officers and servants. And he will also take of your male servants, your female servants, and your best young men and your donkeys, and use them for his work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So essentially, if you want to turn your backs on me, fine, I will turn my back on you. If that's how you want to play this out. And that's what the Jews insisted upon doing, sadly enough. Well, what happened there, what they were warned about, was the notorious action of kings and the way they functioned. And nobody argues with Samuel here, except, verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there will be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations. Oh my God, cosmic compliance, isn't this wonderful? Cosmic conformity, this is what we need. We need to be more like the cosmos, so that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Well, I would rather have God than a king, I think, doing that. But that's the stupidity of negative volition. They compromise. They want to be like the cosmos. They want to fit in. They want to have their nation seen as just like all the other nations. And when, in fact, God had told them, you are a unique people to me. And you're not to be just like all the other nations whom the Lord is driving out before you. And so basically he said, listen to them. Okay, fine. God acquiesces to human volition. Go ahead, do it. Give them a king. And so Samuel sends them out to their cities. Well, 62, in that passage, God informed the people that the king would have the right to requisition whatever he might need on the spot. If a king had a need, the people were expected to provide whatever it was he needed. In 63, additionally, by the time of Jesus, the rabbis in Israel had also come to be recognized as having the right of Angaria. And in some cases, their disciples would requisition on behalf of their rabbi. And so at once, I found the key to all of this. I mean, it took a while to figure all this out, but once I figured out, well, wait a second, Jesus is not doing anything here that any other rabbi doesn't do already. And he's a recognized rabbi in Israel. I mean, it's not as though they do not know that he's a recognized teacher. Most often, those were the two terms they called him, rabbi or teacher. Even his apostles referred to him in those terms. So that was primarily how he was known. I mean, some might have thought he was the Messiah, and some did. Some did think he was the Messiah. But he didn't go by those terms. And he seldom ever applied those terms to himself. He always opted more for the Son of Man term. So 63, again, they recognized as having the right of Angaria by this time. In 64, it is evident that in Jesus' day, there were two forms of law operating with Israel. The Romans were the de facto, the in reality, rulers of Israel. But the Jews believed that a king from David was the actual or ideal ruler by law. Rulership de jure. And that is that the right of Israel, really they owed their allegiance to the son of David. And they knew this. And they recognized this. But they also had to come to grips with the realities that were governing the country at that time. And that was that the Romans were in charge, and you had to work within that system. Even if you believed this other stuff, you could believe it. But you still had better render homage to the Romans. Well, 65, therefore, just as Roman soldiers could exercise angaria on behalf of Curius Caesar, the Lord Caesar, and the disciples of a rabbi would do the same, it should not be surprising that the disciples of one thought to be the son of David would not hesitate to follow their master's orders and get his transportation. So the reality is, if they viewed him as a great teacher, rabbi, even Messiah, and we know the apostles did, except for Judas, they viewed him this way. Now, they didn't understand his deity, but they viewed him in this way. Therefore, for them, this would have not been unusual. This would have not been considered stealing. One of the things you note here, that very often if they had any problem with what Jesus said, they'd respond to him and tell him. And you don't see any argument here. You just see strict, regular obedience. And just them going forth doing what they're told. Well, 66, although the public objected to angaria, as the public usually objects to other forms of forced taxation or forced contributions. If somebody comes around and says, we're collecting money and you've got to give money today. It's tax day, say April 15th. Most people don't really like that day unless they've got a refund coming. Not that keen on it. Who wants to write a check to the government? Well, they also recognized that the right of angaria superseded the right of private ownership. And that was an understood thing in that day. Now, see, we don't live under this system today. I mean, your postman can't come up and say, hey, my truck broke down, I'm taking your car. He's not allowed to do that. Now, the policemen sometimes can do that. They can requisition a vehicle on the spot. So it's not as though it couldn't be done. It's just largely not done. But this was a regular feature of life at that time. And one of the things, of course, and I don't know if I put it in here or not, but there was a deal where, because of this practice, you would have a town, say, and each town had, you know, like its own responsibility for this. And the arguments became, between these towns, in the angaria system, where was the line of demarcation for which you could requisition a guy in one town or you had to go to the guy in the other town? And so they tended to argue about where these lines of demarcation were, because each city didn't want to be responsible for more than it had to be. And certainly it wasn't this city's responsibility to go all the way to this city, or that's what they thought. And so they would argue about those sorts of things during this system. Well, 67, this was typically done was for a rabbi to send messengers ahead of himself to make arrangements for the next stage of travel. In 68, the normal method was simply to seize the object of need and then simply state that the army, ruler, or rabbi, as the case may be, has need of this particular item. And you see here, with Jesus' words, that's precisely what he's setting up here. That's exactly what he's doing. In 69, in this case, the individual claiming to be Lord would likely have been understood to refer to the rabbi that these two men followed. This is not a term for deity. They are not walking up to a guy and saying, God has need of this. So do not read our modern understanding of Lord, because very often when we see the term Lord, and particularly as the New American Standard has it here, capitalized, then we tend to think of deity. Well, they would not have thought of it in that way. They would have thought of it as in a political ruler, a rabbi, somebody in a position of authority that had the right to requisition, not in terms of deity. Now, and his deity, did Jesus have the right to do this? Well, of course, the deity of the Son of God, he owns everything. It's all his. So in his deity, he had the perfect right to do this. And as it turns out, in his humanity, he had the perfect right to do this. This was not some weird thing that nobody had ever heard about. 70, having announced the need through the two adult apostles. And I think he sent two people, again, let every word be confirmed in the mouth of two witnesses. If you sent one guy out there, they could say, you know, how do we know you're not a thief just stealing this? But if you have, quote, two representatives of this rabbi, well, that sort of takes him off the hook. So any righteous Jew would have admitted the right of a rabbi to borrow in a case of genuine need. And 71, therefore, this incident should be understood in light of the practice of Angaria. As God, his deity, and as the son of David, his humanity, Jesus had every right to requisition the animal. He is the king of Israel. I mean, and in a sense, the word Lord could have been understood in that sense as well as the actual king. Just as Lord was referred to Caesar, the dominant ruler of the Roman Empire, essentially a king. Although he was not referred to as that, as such. So Jesus had every right to do this. There's nothing wrong at all here. There's no thievery going on. And in my opinion, again, this is only an opinion because I don't have any proof of it. I suspect the animal was returned later on the way back out of Jerusalem. I don't think Jesus had any reason to keep a donkey. And there's no indication of any time that he ever did this any other time in his ministry than this one day. That this was not, it does not appear to be a regular feature of what Jesus did. But in this case, in order to fulfill prophecy and knowing what had to happen, he does this. So 72, additionally, he was only going to use it briefly. And it is very likely that he returned it to, it's eventually returned it again to its original owner. Well, the disciples, the two unnamed servants, to their credit, are obedient. They went away and found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. Again, you've got a chi here. The New American Standard tends to simply not translate these. Aperchomai is the verb. A-P-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, the verb to go, apo, away from. Went out, went away, departed. And found, aorist active indicative of heurisko. Actually, our word eureka comes from this word. Aha! I found it. So, little English lesson there. So again, to find something, whether you're looking for it or not, sometimes you can find something accidentally, sometimes you find it on purpose because you're looking for it. Clearly, in this case, they're looking for it. They walk into that town, they're looking immediately. They found a foal or colt is polos. And again, this is a generic term, foal or colt. It doesn't tell you that it's a donkey. We have to get that from Matthew's account. Having been tied up or having been bound, you got a perfect passive participle of deo, and that means exactly that, to put into bonds, to tie up. Perfect, indicating that it was still tied up when they found it. It wasn't just hadn't been tied and gotten loose. It was still tied there. Having been found it toward the door. At the door is the way they've translated, which is fine. It's the preposition pros. Obviously, as it were, the donkey is in close proximity to a door of a house there. And the word thura, T-H-U-R-A, a door, means a door of any kind. They find it tied up at the door, outside, upon the road, or in the street. Outside is the adverb exo, and that means exactly that, outside. We still use this. This actually uses a preposition like our term exoskeleton. Epi is in, on, or upon. They translated here in the street, which is fine because, I mean, he's standing on the road. We understand that. But we would say, you know, don't let your kids play in the street. We wouldn't typically say don't play on the road. But it's the same idea. I mean, grammatically here, it's the same idea. So upon, and then you got this word, amphodon. This is a hapax, only used one time, and it means just exactly that, a road or a street. And, chi, they loosed or untie, and actually, again, it's a dramatic present here. They are untying it. Luo, the word to loose, to free from bonds, it, the donkey. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, why are you untying the colt? And again, a chi that's not translated, or then, you know, I mean, if you want to translate it temporally, which I would have here, I would have said, then some of the bystanders, some, indefinite pronoun tis, some, any. The ones standing are bystanders, definite article here in the genitive. Some of the ones standing around. Apparently there were a number of people visible in and around this place that could observe all this. This was not like this was not an alleyway where they snuck in and stole the donkey and left quietly. This was a road or a street, and probably the road that traveled through Bethphage right on into Jerusalem. So, but again, it was unusual for people to leave their animals tied out on these main roads because obviously theft was a possibility. So the one standing is the definite article plus histemi, the bystanders. You got a perfect active participle. The ones who had been standing and were still standing out there. These people had been there. They were not. Just, they didn't just show up, in other words. They'd been around observing. Who are standing, some of the bystanders, the one standing there in that place is ekai, E-K-E-I, an adverb, which they didn't translate it here in the New American Standard. In that place or there. We're saying imperfect active indicative, which suggests that more than one of them quizzed them on this. When they saw these two disciples going for this colt, several of them said something. As you might imagine, I mean, if we were here and somebody came in and started taking stuff out, you know, more than one of us may ask, what are you doing? Especially if we didn't recognize them or know what they were doing. And there's no indication that they recognized these guys either. These apostles were not known to these people generally. Now, they were more notorious and maybe more of a celebrities up in Galilee, as we saw before. They, you know, people knew who Jesus and the disciples were, the 12. But here in and around Jerusalem, they haven't spent very much time down here, so they're not nearly as well known. And so they were saying to them, the two apostles, autos, the pronoun, what, interrogative pronoun, tis, what are you doing? And then poieo is the simple verb, to do, to make, to do something. It's a general term. What are you doing by loosing the colt? Again, they're asking them about their purpose is the idea here. In a sense, this participle, present active participle of luo, is probably, you know, by means of loosing the colt. Why are you doing this? But really, they're asking him about intentions. Are you stealing this? Why are you doing this? And then the colt is the definite article with polos again. They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. But, or then, again, a weak adversative here, duh, that's not translated, they, the nominative masculine plural of the definite article, the two apostles in view, said, aorist active indicative of ipon, to them, dative plural of autos, to the ones who were asking them. Essentially, I would say, they said it to anybody in that vicinity who could hear them. They spelled it out. They spoke to them just as, and then you got here kathos, a comparative. But kathos is a compound between kata and hos, literally according to which, and it's more definite than hos. Hos just means like or as, like it would set up a simile. This is stronger than that. This means exactly as or even as. In other words, they use the exact words that Jesus had told them to use. Wow. Thumbs up for them. That's the first that I've seen in this book that they've really done what they were told. They did on certain other occasions in more general senses, but here it's very specific. They spoke to them just as the Jesus had told them to. Essentially, you've got another aorist here of ipon, but it obviously precedes the action of the ipon they're speaking. So it really has the force of a pluperfect, even though it's not pluperfect in form, just as Jesus had told them to. And they gave them permission. And is chi, and then aphiemi is the verb, aphiemi. This word means to dismiss, to let go, to send away. It even shades into the idea of permission here. They let them go. They sent them away. They told them, okay. And them, the accusative, masculine plural, of autos, the two apostles in view. So point one, there does not appear to be any time lapse, between Jesus' command to the two apostles and their departure to execute his commands. And two, what Mark records here is the familiar pattern. in which the execution of a command is recorded in terms identical with the command itself. Three, each command from verses 2 and 3, which include go into the village, untie and bring, if anyone says, is followed by the precise execution. They went away. They untied it. And those who stood there said to them. So you see here, it's pretty straightforward, at least textually, in terms of whatever Jesus ordered him to do, they did, and they did explicitly. Four, they find the colt tied to the outside of a door, just as Jesus told them they would. Only Matthew records the fact that there was actually a donkey and her foal at the scene. And I should have given you that verse, but it's Matthew 20, I believe, here. 21, rather, I'm sorry. Matthew 21. Verse 6, the disciples went, and here Matthew is even more explicit in their fulfillment of this, and did as Jesus had instructed, just like Mark does. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their colts. But Jesus had, according to Matthew's account in verse 2, told them, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her, untie them and bring them to me. And as we find out, they did bring both the donkey and the colt, which makes sense. If you had separated the colt from its mother there, you may have had a problem. And Jesus wasn't looking for any problems this day. He'll have enough shortly. So five, although some want to make an issue out of the contradiction, the reality is that the reader has seen this type of thing before. When more than one person or animal is present, it is not necessary to always include information about everyone that was present. And you don't have to look these up, but if you compare Matthew 8:28, that's where they come out and there's two men who were demon-possessed met Jesus. And you compare Mark's account, and he only says there was one man. Well, again, you don't have to identify everybody every time. And then the same thing in chapter 20 is seen in Matthew. Actually, you can look at that one since we are right there. Chapter 20, verse 30. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, whereas only Luke and Mark record one man. And only Mark identifies him by name, Bartimaeus. So again, this is not unusual for people to make a big deal out of this. They haven't been paying attention, apparently, to the accounts. So six, the very clear focus here is on the foal, since it is the foal that is one of the recurring elements in the messianic prophecies. And these elements will be discussed at some level as the passage unfolds. Now there's somewhat obscure, prophecy in Genesis that is given by Jacob just before his death. And he pronounces these blessings on his sons, which essentially are viewed as prophetic utterances. Genesis 49, 10 and 11. This actually begins with Judah in verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. A sign of political, military domination, of course. And your father's sons will bow down before you. Well, the ultimate prophecy that's fulfilled in this, of course, to this point in history, by Jesus' time, was David himself. David was the greatest of all the tribe of Judah to that point, and certainly fulfilled much of this. As he, essentially, by the time Solomon takes office, all of Israel's enemies are defeated and the land is at peace. And so David really, you know, fulfills part of this. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? And thus we get the phrase, the lion from the tribe of Judah. This is prophetically where that phrase originated. Now we will see it at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. As the one who overcame, the lion, the real prophetic lion from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter refers to the right to rule. Some of this is not obscure, some of it's more plain than others. Until Shiloh comes. That's nor the nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh has been understood as an ancient designation of Messiah, although it's shrouded in mystery at some level, and we really don't know. I mean, I've done these passages, and I will flat out tell you they are difficult. And it's really hard to pinpoint interpretations on some of these things. To him shall be the obedience of all people. So if Shiloh is recognized as a term for Messiah, an ancient term for Messiah, then this makes perfect sense. That ultimately in his kingdom, as we know, he receives a kingdom to which all the kingdoms of the world will be subservient. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Well, what does that mean? And why? Why does he do this? Well, we're not told other than just that the foal, the colt or the donkey, is primary in this for some reason. And he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense either. You don't wash clothes in wine, unless you just want red clothes. You know, if you're using red wine, that doesn't work. And I think the vine here, the wine and the blood of grapes, is a reference to literal blood. That one of the things you see when Jesus is quizzed, as it were, Messiah is quizzed in one of the prophetic passages, I believe in Isaiah. He said, "Where have you come from?" He said, "I've come from treading the winepress. And I trod the winepress alone. And nobody was with me." And there's a prophecy in there about why is your robe all red and it's the blood of my enemies. I've stomped their guts out. And that prophecy, and I believe it's in Isaiah there, and this probably very much refers to that, because I think it's as best as I've been able to do with it. And then you have a very clear one, of course, and the most clear one here, Zechariah 9:9, which people have wanted to, again, suggest that, well, Jesus just knows these passages, and so he's making them come true. He doesn't, he's not just fulfilling this sort of inadvertently, he's manipulating it. Well, there is no question here that Jesus engineers this whole entry on the donkey. I mean, I don't think anybody can argue with that. He sends the disciples out. He has them go get it. He has them bring it. And he gets on it. So it's clear that he intended to do this. But Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." So again, according to this passage, he's a king, and he had perfect right to impress that donkey as a part of his kingship. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So 7, Matthew's account is the most brief, summarizing these events by stating that the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. That's seen in verse 6. They did just as Jesus said. They went off and they found it just like he said, and they obeyed perfectly. 8, although Luke's account is slightly more detailed, Mark's account deals with the step-by-step obedience of the apostles, which is the first favorable thing the reader has seen in them in some time. Now, Luke's account, 19:32-34, doesn't go into as much detail, but it does mention some of the things that Matthew's doesn't. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the coat, here's another important point. Its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And then so, of course, they bring it to Jesus. But here, owners would be the term, at that point. Kurios would be, it could be despotes or kurios. Or, a matter of fact, let me just check that right quick. I can tell you. Well, not why guess. 19:34. Masters, yeah, that's it. It's exactly. It's kurios, which is what I expected it to be. So they essentially say the colt's kurioses, owners, kurioi in the Greek, were there. And for them to say kurios, and then they would not have understood that as owner in that context. Now, how, again, they would have understood it is another issue. But they certainly would not have taken it. The owners wouldn't be standing there and say, you're not telling me the owner has need of it. Because we're the owners. That would never have fly. Well, nine, one thing that should be clear is the apostles did not understand what Jesus was doing at this juncture. Nevertheless, they did precisely as they were told, without questioning him or offering any input. And 10, this is a good lesson for all believers when dealing with those in authority that may give them some directive. 11, the one giving the commands desires obedience to whatever commands he may give. He does not desire debate, discussion, your great insight, or any other response other than explicit obedience. And this is true in any organization, whether it's a local church, whether it's a family, whether it's a husband and a wife. When a husband tells his wife to do something, he's not looking for your great insights, ladies. He's looking for you to just do it. That's really what he's looking for. And then if there's any discussion that needs to be had, it's best to probably have it afterwards. Because Peter deals with this when he's dealing with women. And he says, look, you're going to have, and he points it out in other realms too, like for bosses. He points out bosses can be over the top, and bosses can be make demands that are not necessarily good or whatever else. They can be unconcerned about certain things or about your views on certain things, but that's fine. But essentially, what Peter counsels in the work realm is the same thing he counsels in the marital realm, and that is just explicit obedience. Even to those who are, as he calls them, unruly, those who make unreasonable demands. So if you have an unreasonable boss, what does God want? Obedience. You have an unreasonable husband, what does God want? Obedience. So, and ideally, and you know, hopefully you'll never have an unreasonable pastor, but you might have. But even if you do, guess what? God's probably still looking for explicit obedience. But I will try not to be unreasonable and force things on you that are not, don't make good sense. So again, the one giving the commands, he's not interested in much else other than doing what you're told. That's really all he's interested in. And essentially, that's all Jesus is interested in here with his apostles. Okay, well, time's up. Let's go ahead and we will take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.